Ian read the scripture. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we could gather here together this morning. Lord, which of us is worthy to stand here and proclaim your word, Lord? But I trust, Lord, that you will take your words and apply it to our lives. You'll have us all walk away, Lord, with what each heart needs to hear from this passage, Lord. As we just talk about salvation, and we talk about the joy that we have in our salvation here this morning. So, Lord, be with us now, Lord. Help me as I bring the word to do so accurately as I should. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The challenge when you're pinch hitting is to always to take something that you've done before and to kind of refresh your memory, which I did. Hopefully it'll go okay. Looking at the first epistle of Peter this morning, we all remember Peter. You know, he was the prototypical guy who always was suffering from foot and mouth disease. You know, he was always impulsive and enthusiastic, but he always was getting himself in trouble. And I'm calling the message this morning our great salvation. There's not going to be a PowerPoint behind us this morning. So you're going to have to just take notes in the normal way. When I say this, our great salvation, I mean great in its conventional sense, right? Tremendous, incredible, unfathomable, you know, and so on, is in the sense that God is great. So is our salvation. Our salvation is great. And these first three verses this morning that we're going to study, beginning of verse 3, amount to a doxology of sorts, a short kind of hymn of praise that to God. And this is where we're going to begin our discussion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So my first point is that salvation is our great inheritance. But, you know, he begins with that God caused us to be born again, right? We have to start, we're going to talk about salvation, we have to start there, right? With what is salvation? What does it mean to be born again? We understand that from the New Testament that it's not a second physical birth. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, right? But it's a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual birth to new life. And how it comes about is, as it says here, through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to understand how it is that we come to experience salvation if we're to understand the great benefits and joy that we have in salvation. It's not about memorizing a list of facts. It's about believing in the gospel, believing beyond the mere head knowledge, believing in the sense that we're willing to depend, rely upon it. I love the analogy that I first heard Pastor John use a number of years ago. He may have gotten it from somebody else, I don't know. You know, he uses the analogy of a chair to talk about faith. It's one thing to look at a chair and say, that chair appears to be strong enough to hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. It's another level of belief to then actually go and sit upon that chair, right? And to put yourself in a position of actually relying upon it to be what it appears to be. And so it's that second illustration of actually sitting in the chair that we're going for here, right? That we're taking it's our faith that we actually depend upon. We're depending upon God to deliver that which he has promised. We're depending upon God to do what he says. And we understand from the scriptures that we become born again when we believe in the gospel, when we reach that point of faith in Jesus Christ, when we realize that we're sinners And that in our sinful state, we are lost and separated from God because of that sin. And that in our sinful state, we are the just objects of God's wrath. Right? God's entitled to be angry with us because we are sinners. And that we're unable in and of ourselves to do anything about it. We're helpless in our sinful state. If you stop there, right, that we're lost and we can't do anything about it, what hope is there? Right, there isn't any hope. Right, but this is, of course, where God steps in and brings the hope that we need. Christ is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He offered himself up in our place, dying on the cross. And in so doing, he took upon himself the punishment that we deserved because of our sin. But his death was no defeat because on the third day he rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And that by yielding ourselves to him in faith, by believing in him, we receive that which he promised. We receive forgiveness from sins because that punishment was satisfied, and eternal life with him in heaven when this life comes to an end. Our relationship with him, which was broken in our sin, has been restored through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. This salvation, this eternal life, this living hope that we are speaking of here is the result of being born again. So the question, living hope, brings about, or the words living hope beg a question. In what way is the hope that we have alive? How is it living? And the scriptures make clear that only those who are truly saved have a true hope. Right? If we're not saved, then we kind of stop there with we're lost in our trespasses and sins, and there's really nothing we can do about it. Right? That's a dead hope. Apart from Christ, there is no living hope. Apart from Christ, there is only dead hope. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes." Ephesians 2:12, speaking of believers before they turn to Christ, says, "You were at that time," again before, "separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Yet we as those who have believed in Christ have a hope that is living." Titus 2:13 says that as believers, we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be our hope, that we look for his great glory and appearing. Our hope is alive because our Savior is alive. Amen? Returning to our passage, this living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection proved that he has power over life and death and is able to deliver to us what he promised. And in the structure here, I see Peter, drawing an equivalence between a living hope and our inheritance. The one and the same. One and the same. What's an inheritance? It's something that you get from someone who has gone before you, right, in this life. There's some great examples in the scriptures. You know, in the Old Testament, the land was given to the nation of Israel as an inheritance. When Paul was receiving his commission from the Lord on the Damascus Road, one of the things that Jesus said to him is that he was sending him to the Gentiles, verse 18 of that chapter 26, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. An inheritance. So even the Gentiles who were outside the promises of the Old Testament get the inheritance. This gift, this inheritance comes via his great mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? We all know what we deserve. If we're students of the Bible, we deserve to go to hell. But in God's mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He sent his son to die in our place. So this is just a kind of brief overview of what is this inheritance? What is this salvation that we're going to talk about this morning? And then we're going to go into some more detail here. For it says here in the beginning of verse 3 that God caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again. It was, our salvation was authored by God. And I mean author in the sense of the initiator, the one who started it. We really have no part in it, right? As the scriptures say many, many times, right? We're lost in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing that we can do. God had to do it, right? God had to do it. So who is God? If you ask people out on the street, you're going to get a lot of answers to that question. But God's very specifically identified here. The blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people out in the world who say they believe in God. But do they believe in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Most of them do not. You may recall that many instances from the Gospels where the Pharisees would get upset with Jesus when he referred to himself as the Son of God, right? Why did they get upset with him? Because by calling himself God's Son, right, he was saying that he was of the same essence of God, right? Just like our children, our physical sons and daughters are of the same essence as we are, flesh and blood. So the Son of God would be of the same essence as God, therefore God himself. That's why they would get so upset. So in this passage, identifying God as the God and Father of Jesus Christ serves to establish the essence of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And again, many in our culture say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. So they're not really believing the same God that we are. They don't understand that that way necessarily, and that's okay. It's part of our job to make them understand or to help them understand. We can't make them understand. He is not God without also being the Father of Jesus Christ. The true God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. So our salvation was authored by God. Secondly, our salvation was secured by God. Our great inheritance was secured by God. It says here that this inheritance is imperishable, which means not subject to death, decay, or spoiling. It'll always be good or fresh, if you want to think of it that way. You know, you go down the street here and you buy a few bananas, and it doesn't take them very long to get dark, right? Well, our inheritance is not that way. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's unpolluted in the sense of it's free from evil. It's free from evil. It's purely good. And it will not fade away. It will not lose luster over time. The Greek words here convey the idea of a flower that never wilts or fades. One of the commentators I read, I don't remember who it was, and I didn't write it down here, summarized it this way: the inheritance God has prepared for us is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. I like that. I like how that's written because it brings out the three things that, humanly speaking, are our enemies: death, evil, and time. Right? Death, evil, and time. And of course, we're saying that God is risen above all of that to deliver us an inheritance that is secure in his care. And finally, we're told that it is reserved in heaven for us. Here's the idea that our inheritance is being kept or watched over or kind of held, right? Held for us. Reminds me of Christ's words regarding storing our treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So our treasure, our inheritance should be that which God has given us and that which God has secured for us in heaven. And the final observation I want to make here about our inheritance, salvation being our inheritance, is that we, believers, are protected by God. We are protected by God as the recipient so that we will be sure to receive that which he has set aside for us. Right? If God is protecting us, what can the world do to us? Right? Nothing. You know, they might be able to hasten our death, but that just ushers us into God's presence sooner. For those who have trusted in his name, we have absolute assurance that we will receive that which God has promised for us. And it says here that our salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. The last time, you know, generally refers to the end of time, right? The very end. Here, I think, it maybe is slightly different. You know, we think of our salvation, this is going to come up again later, as having kind of three components. Our salvation has a past component that we yielded to Christ and we were saved from the penalty of sin. That's something that we as Christians can look back to. It's something that happened. And then we're being saved in the present right now from the power of sin. We talk of being sanctified or set apart. It's a process, right, that we go through, a lifelong process by which we grow in our faith and our ability and willingness to walk before him as obedient children. And the future aspect is the receipt of this inheritance, the salvation that we will have when we leave this earth and go to be in heaven with him forever, where we are saved then from the very presence of sin, right? There is no sin in heaven. When we go to be in heaven with him, we are saved from the very presence of sin. It's no more. It won't be a part of our lives anymore. We call this glorification. And I think that's what he's talking about here. That when it's our time, we cross over, go to be with him, and then we receive all of it. Salvation is our great inheritance because God has done all that is needed to bring us to himself, to secure our inheritance and to protect us so that we're sure to receive which he has promised. Secondly, our salvation is our great joy. And this is the next section, verse 6 down through 8 or 9. The great joy that we have in our salvation. The first point here is that we have joy in our future security. We greatly rejoice. And then we have this kind of parenthetical phrase here, which talks about trials, but if you go back past that to verse 7, that the proof of your faith, right? We greatly rejoice because our future is secure. God's provision and securing of our inheritance combined with his protection of us should give us great joy. Again, we know that this world can't really do anything to us, that we're secure. Does that knowledge cause you to greatly rejoice? You know, if I ask myself that question, I go, well, if I'm honest, sometimes. Right? Sometimes. We all know that it should. We all worry to one degree or another about what will happen tomorrow, next week, or next month, 10 years from now. It's one thing that I struggle with. But this tells us that God is there on the other side, promising that there is nothing and no one that can damage, destroy, or steal our inheritance. There's no need to worry. It's all taken care of. But it's hard to make that real, right, in our lives today sometimes. It is for me. Maybe you've got it figured out. If you do, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to hear it. Point B is, we have joy even amidst difficulty, right? This is where we usually get off the rails, right? When our joy is disrupted by trials, right? If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But it says, for a little while. He continues here with, he says, even though you, now for a little while, if necessary. A lot of qualifiers there. This even though conveys a sense of, despite. We should be joyful despite this thing that may happen to you sometimes. Various trials. The word translated various means many colored, right? We have many colored trials in this world. Difficulties of life. We all go through them, right? We all go through trials. But we know, or at least we're told, right, that we can have joy even in the midst of those trials. That's hard sometimes, though, isn't it? I find it hard sometimes to have joy in the midst of things. And I think, speaking only for myself, it's because I still love this world a little too much. So when the things of this world start to get a little shaky, then I start to get a little uncomfortable. But we can have joy even in the midst of these difficulties, because we know that we are secure in Christ. Peter says that these trials distress us, right? Well, we get that. We understand what that means. Many kinds of distress that we go through sometimes. He says that they're for a little while. They're temporary. They won't last forever. We know that God never gives us more than we can handle. Although he sometimes does stretch us, right? Sometimes he does stretch us. And he also uses the words, if necessary. When trials come, somehow in God's economy, they're necessary. God's in charge, right? He's got a plan. He's working to that plan. And sometimes that means that we need to go through a trial. Whether it's to bring about something in our life or the life of somebody else, we're not usually told. But they're necessary when they happen. We may never know why they're necessary. But I know that, I was telling this to the Sunday school class this morning, I look back at my life and there are things that I've gone through that at the time I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? This can't be right. And now, with the benefit of hindsight, I see exactly what God was doing. But I couldn't see it in the moment. Only looking back. One of the reasons we can rejoice even amidst difficulty is related to what he says here in verse 7 about being our faith being tested by fire. Our trials prove our faith. To whom does our faith need to be proven? Not to God, right? God always knows how our faith is, where we are in our faith, but really to ourselves. We're the ones who sometimes doubt and wonder about God or even the genuineness of our own faith. And he uses trials to prove to us, that when we hang in there, hang on to our faith, step out in our faith. When we see him work, we obtain great confidence. We obtain great confidence that God is who he says he is, and then he does what he promises he will do. and it helps us to prove our own faith. And he says that proven faith is more precious than gold. It's not about gold. It's about value. Right? It's about value. What do we value? Right? What do we value in this world? Where are our priorities? You know, it's often said that you can tell somebody's priorities by two things. Looking at their calendar to see how they spend their time, and looking in the checkbook to see how they spend their money. Right? Where are our priorities? What's important to us? What things do we value in life? You know, how we spend our time reveals what we value. Our faith, which is refined and purified by the fires of trials, will not perish. God protects it. God protects our inheritance and ensures that we are there to receive it. And in fact, continuing in this verse, our proven faith will result in eternal reward. Or Peter says, it may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to attempt to dive into this, but we will be rewarded in heaven to some degree according to the measure of faithfulness that we express here in this life. Many of us this morning are going through trials of various kinds. An old pastor once used to say, in this life, you're either coming from a trial, in a trial, or headed to a trial. All right, one of those three things is true. There may be problems of physical illness or infirmity, relationship problems, money problems, problems at work, problems at school. Whatever you're facing, hold on to your faith in God. Know that these problems are ultimately temporary and that somehow God will use them in your life to strengthen your faith. Let me add this. Rely upon your brothers and sisters. Right? One of the commands given to us as an assembled body of believers, right, is that we encourage one another. Right? And never is encouragement so necessary as when you're going through a trial. Secondly, our great joy. Salvation is our great joy in relationship to Christ. Verse 8 speaks of our present relationship with Christ. It says, you have not seen him and you do not see him now. That, of course, was not Peter's personal experience, right? Peter had seen Christ. He had walked with Christ during his earthly ministry. He had heard him speak, witnessed the many miracles he performed, saw him crucified, buried, and risen again. So having had those experiences put Peter in a little bit different position than those of us, those people at that time and those of us now who are reading his letter. He saw within his own eyes. John 20:29, speaking about Thomas who doubted. Right? Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Right? There's blessing for us in the fact that we have not seen him and yet we believe. There's blessing in that. Peter is commending here, I think, believers who had not had the same experience he had, but still believe. He says he acknowledges that his readers love him, Christ, and believe in him, Christ. I see here a little bit of humility on Peter's part because, you know, Peter walked with Christ, but he's also guilty of some of the most egregious, you know, things that had been done to Christ, such as the denial, for which, of course, Christ ultimately restored him. And this faith without seeing results in, as it says here, great rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. The word translated inexpressible means higher than speech. You know, beyond words. Is your joy beyond words? I you know, we just by chance this morning, we sang two of my favorite worship songs. And they're just, for whatever reason, those two songs speak to me. And, you know, it really kind of elevated my joy this morning. So thanks to the worship team for picking those out. I really appreciated that. Are we, you know, we should have that joy that's inexpressible. It's hard to maintain it, though, isn't it? We all have mountaintop experiences where everything is right with the world and we feel close to God, and then something happens and we feel like we're, you know, down in the valley again and wondering what happened. You know, I was just up there a minute ago. But when we fail to maintain that joy, it's always because of us, right? It's not God who moves. We move, right? We take our eyes off of him, and that's when we get ourselves in trouble. And we also can have joy in our present salvation. I talked before about salvation having components of past, present, and future. Here in verse 9, Peter describes one of those phases. And it's not what you may think of when you first read the verse, at least not the one I was thinking of. The verb obtaining here is actually referring to the present, as in we are obtaining now the outcome of our faith. And what is the outcome or result that we're obtaining now? The salvation of our souls. How does that salvation benefit us right now? As I talked before, it's that sanctification process, right? We're growing, or we should be growing. We're getting better. We're becoming more obedient to him. You know, again, when in the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin through sanctification. And in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But we are now being saved from the power of sin through growth in Christ. And as we grow and as we sin less, we are also saved from the consequences, right, of those sins that we would have otherwise committed. And that too should give us great, great joy, right? That we, you know, it's that whole there but for the grace of God go I, not that we puff ourselves up, but that we see that because of God's influence on our life, that we've avoided some of the traps and the pitfalls of this world, right? We all know people who have made a bad choice or two, right? And it got them off the rails and got them into all kinds of trouble. And thanks be to God that, you know, not that we look down on them, but thanks be to God that he's got us on a different course. Finally, a last major point is that salvation is God's great plan. Salvation has always been God's plan. It's always been God's plan. The first subpoint there is that it was investigated by the prophets. He says, first of all, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace to come made careful search and inquiry. So they were prophesying, they were recording scripture, and they were seeing things that they didn't quite understand, but they wanted to. So they made careful search or inquiry. So what were they looking for? Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they wanted to know who, what, when, right? All those questions. They could see from the prophecies that there would be a Messiah and that certain things were going to happen to him and certain things were going to happen because of him. But they didn't know exactly when it was going to be. So they were looking for what person or time. Reasonable set of questions, right? This goes all the way back deep into the Old Testament. You know, Moses was speaking back in Deuteronomy and said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Right? But it says these prophets didn't get the answers that they were looking for. What did they come to understand? It says there in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Right? What God told them was, I'm not going to give you all the answers right now, but I am going to tell you that what you're doing, what I'm having you do, is for the future. It's for the future. For people yet unborn. He was looking to the future. A couple other confirming verses here, Matthew 13, 16, and 17. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Right? He's saying many prophets long to hear, long to see who? Christ. Christ himself. Christ. And they didn't hear it. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And all these having gained approval through their faith. Again, Hebrews 11 being that great faith chapter. All these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised because what? God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So God was still looking to the future and saying, you are serving people yet to come. And you are going to be brought together with them to receive this great gift, this great salvation. I skipped over this a moment ago, but this, the second subpoint there is that it's inspired by the Spirit. This salvation message, the message about this grace to come, was inspired by the Spirit. In the middle of verse 11, it says, the Spirit of Christ was indicating, right? The Spirit of Christ was prophesying, giving them prophecies about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Isaiah 53, right, the classic example of this, 5 and 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. To fall on him. So you can imagine Isaiah's questions. Who? Who's this? Who's this going to be, Lord? When's it going to happen? Am I going to live to see it? Just a few verses later, 53, 11 through 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded with the transgressors. So how can this be? This Messiah that we're talking of is going to be numbered with the transgressors? And you can imagine the questions, right? You can imagine, you know, the prophets are receiving this revelation, and they're looking at it and going, what is this all about? What's going to happen? Here is the Spirit of Christ is behind it all. It's giving to the prophets the words they use to make these predictions, to make these prophecies. But what a mystery, right? It says before, they looked, they investigated, they looked at the other scriptures and tried to figure out who and what, you know, was going to, when and all this was going to take place. And they couldn't do it. It wouldn't happen for them. But for those in Peter's time, and by extension, us, right? It happened for us. This great salvation was also preached by the apostles. Verse 12. Which of these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What was hidden from the prophets was hidden temporarily. But now it's been announced, right? God, you know, God's not hiding it anymore. He announced it, right? He announced it through Christ and through the apostles, right? Who went out into the world to proclaim what Christ had done. It was announced. We are the ones to for whom these great truths have been unveiled, right? Unveiled. We get the look kind of behind the curtain. We understand the mysteries, not all of them, by any stretch of the imagination, not all of them, but the mysteries surrounding Christ, we get to understand. Those who preach the gospel, primarily that would have been the apostles, those who had witnessed his life, ministry, and crucifixion personally, they now are the ones proclaiming the gospel and revealing that which was previously hidden to a new generation of followers. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. And finally, the last phrase of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. This is an interesting little postscript here from Peter, I think. You know, it shows us, you know, we have this great, amazing, stupendous thing, right? Salvation, the inheritance, joy, inexpressible. And Peter says, things into which angels long to look. The word long here is a desire that is not easily satisfied. And the word translated to look speaks of stooping down or bending over to look at something. So like, you know, like you might look at an ant on the ground or something like that. And so you get the sense of the angels are mystified. Why would that be? Oh, and by the way, the same root word to look was used of John on Easter morning as he bent down to look into the tomb, now which was now, of course, empty on Easter morning. So why the angels longing to look here? They're angels, of course, are created beings, right? We have this image in our culture of, you know, we become angels and we get our wings and we go to heaven, and that's not true at all, right? That's not true. Angels are created beings, but they're not like us. We were created in the image of God. They're not. They're not created in the image of God. They're created in another manner to serve God, right? To serve God. One thing angels can't do is experience salvation. They can't experience salvation. They witness it from afar. They help God minister it to believers, but they cannot experience it themselves, right? They can't experience it themselves. So to them, it'd be like the mystery of watching others experiencing something that you don't have any hope of experiencing yourself. And you're like, gee, I wonder what that's like, right? I wonder what that's like. You know, what happened to Lucifer? Well, he sinned. He thought he was like God, made try to make himself like God. And God, what? Cast him down. Never to be saved again. There's no hope for Lucifer. He made his choice, and he's stuck with it. But we can be redeemed in a way that angels cannot be redeemed. And they don't, they look at it from a distance and go, wow, I wonder what that's like. I wonder what that's like. All this, from the inspiration of the Spirit to the prophecy given by the prophets, to the proclamation of the apostles and the curiosity of the angels, you know, all of this, I think, builds up to show that this salvation in Christ, this inheritance that we have, our great salvation, as I've been calling it, it's God's plan A, right? From the very beginning, it was plan A, right? God's not making it up as he goes. This is part of his plan from the very beginning. From the very beginning. So where does this leave us? If I were, you know, giving this message at the beginning of a series, under other circumstances, you know, that would happen, I'd tell you to stay tuned for next week, because he's kind of giving us all this truth as a basis to kind of continue the discussion here, to continue the teaching. This is the so what of where Peter's going next. But I hope that, you know, even kind of taken out of its context, that this message will leave us, I hope, a bit more secure in our faith, knowing who we are, knowing a little bit more about what God has done for us, what he's promised us, and how God truly is going to deliver us through at the end. If God is for us, and when Indy is, who can be against us? No one, right? No one. God is on our side. Salvation is our great inheritance. Salvation is our great joy, and salvation is God's great plan. He has done all that is needed to secure our present and our future. And with that in mind, I hope that it will help us to fear nothing that may come to us from this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather here this morning and open your word together. What a joy it is to open your word together, Lord. And I just pray that as you know, each of us comes into this room from a different place in life and a different set of circumstances, and if there are any here who are struggling, or if you've spoken to somebody this morning, I pray that they come up during the following song so they could get prayer or get help or ask questions, whatever the case may be, that you might just be at work here in this room this morning, teaching, instructing, convicting, whatever the need is in each heart, Lord. May you have your way with us this morning, and may we be willing in our hearts to go along with that. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.